Well, this morning I want to challenge our thinking about our gatherings together as a church, taking Sunday seriously. And I'll just say at the very beginning here that no, we don't believe Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't say it's the Christian Sabbath. And so I don't say Sunday in the title, taking Sunday serious, to mean the day, as if there's something about the day Sunday, as much as to talk about what we do on Sunday, which is to gather together as a church. Does that mean that if a church gathers on a different day than Sunday, then they're out of the will of God? Why, I can't say that. There are reasons that we gather on Sunday. Some are practical, others are theological. But the Bible doesn't say you must gather on Sunday. But we do. As a church, we gather on this day, and many churches, dare I say most churches, do if they can. And so we want to look at our gatherings on a Sunday. Are we joining together as God would have us do so? Are we taking Sunday the way God would have us take it? Well, maybe if you've been following the news this week, you've heard of that submarine or whatever it's called, submersible. I keep seeing in the news, the Titan, the Ocean Gate Titan that went down about 4 kilometers into the water and didn't come up. It's made, and there's now in the news the CEO of this company who apparently was on that vessel, along with 4 other men, that he had taken a different approach than was advertised or that was recommended, I should say. And the worst part about these men losing their lives is that it seems like it potentially could have been avoided, that even those who were once working for this company and even on this vessel were saying that this thing is not safe. This thing is not safe. The materials that they used to make it, it was, whatever you think of this, it was controlled by a remote controller, like from a video game, if you saw that, as they went 4 kilometers down into the ocean. And one person, one expert, I guess, so I was listening to, who was aware of the situation, said, paraphrasing, that the reality is that that vessel and these kind of measures were taken several times. They had done this several times, and nothing happened, so they kept doing the same thing, thinking that nothing else would happen. And then finally, something did happen. What was wrong was exposed, and it cost them dearly, particularly with the lives of 5 men. Oh, boy. Someone do something. All right. Just hit every button on there. Strike this on the tape. All right. And that was the last trip. There were things wrong, but as they kept seeing success, they just didn't address it. They just said, well, it worked that time. We'll do it again. And they did it again and again and again. And here's the point to even bringing that up, is that as we think about different aspects of the Christian life, we can do the same thing. We can keep doing the same thing over and over, thinking, well, you know, nothing bad has happened, so this must be okay. Not actually assessing whether what we're doing is right or done in the way that God would have us do it. But isn't it better, and hopefully you agree with this, to have a diagnostic test in the beginning, even before, so that you can then know and fix things now before you feel the consequences in a greater way? Now, we know in the Christian life, the different aspects of the Christian life, that even when we began 1 Thessalonians 5, we said that God's work in us as Christians is our sanctification. Say, what does God want from a Christian? First and foremost, to be more like Christ. And God has given us ways to do that, but obviously we can have blind spots. We can say, well, I do pray sometimes, but we don't consider how the Bible tells us to pray. Well, I do talk to other Christians, but we don't consider how God teaches us to interact with other Christians. Well, I do read my Bible, but I don't even consider if I'm reading my Bible the way God would have me read it. And so that's why we've been going through over the last couple of months these different aspects of the Christian life, and hope to do so moving forward in the future, for us to assess ourselves now and say, are we approaching the Christian life the way God would have us in all these different areas, in our relationships in the church, in our relationship and actions and attitudes in daily life, our rejoicing always and being thankful in all things and praying without ceasing and not quenching the work of the Spirit and seeing the work of the Word in our lives and watching ourselves and keeping ourselves from sin and making sure that we are obeying the commands that we are hearing and all these things. We can assess ourselves as we go through this. But this morning, I want us to assess another area, an area that maybe we just take for granted, and that is the fact that we gather together on Sundays. Now, as a Christian, we almost assume this. What do Christians do? Well, we read our Bibles, we pray, and we get together on Sundays. That's what we do. And I'm not necessarily going to go through a lot of arguing whether we should do that, but really how we do that, the mindset that we bring to our worship and to our fellowship together as a church. Now, just in case you're questioning this and maybe asking the question, should we be doing this? I'll just set this foundation here very quickly. Just a few verses that make the point that it is assumed that we will join together to worship, join together, gather together as a church. The word church means assembly, gathering. That's what we are. That's what we are by name. That's what we are by title. When I say the word church, the Greek word church there, ekklesia, you've heard that no doubt many times in your life. But that reality, that it means a gathering or an assembly around a particular interest or a particular viewpoint, and that for us being the Lord Jesus Christ and that he has saved us. We know in the book of Acts, they joined together, and that was the first thing that they were doing. Before Pentecost, they were together in a room. At Pentecost, after 3,000 souls were saved, Acts 2, 42 to 47 lays out that they were together. Verse 44 of Acts chapter 2, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Acts 4, 24, when Peter and John are facing persecution, we know that the church was gathered together to pray together. Acts 4, 31, and when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken. Peter himself, when he is put in prison in Acts chapter 2, when he is released from prison by the work of God, an angel coming and releasing him, he knows exactly where to go and to find the church gathered together. Acts 12, 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Paul himself assumes that we gather together in 1 Corinthians 11, 17, as he is talking to the church in Corinth, and he begins to instruct them on what they're doing during the Lord's table. That section begins with these words, or 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, not if you come together, but when you come together, that is, assume that you come together. Or 1 Corinthians 14:23. If therefore the whole church comes together, assuming that the church comes together, obviously there are things that the church does when it is together. Colossians 4 and 16, the expectations that they will come together and read the letter that Paul has written to them. And more we understand this. So there's no question that the church is gathered together, has gathered together regularly since it was first instituted by our Lord. And my main concern is not to convince you of that, just to state that in case there's any question about that, but rather to address whether we are thinking rightly about the importance of us gathering together. Not just that we gather together, but that we are taking Sundays seriously. That our gathering together as a church is not a secondary matter. And just to remind you also of the importance of the church as a gathered institution, how the Bible speaks about us as together, not just individually, but together. 1 Timothy 3:15, and I hope you brought your Bibles or can type this in quick on whatever device you have, but we're going to be all over the place. Just because I'd rather the whole Bible, just want to lay out this case from the whole Bible instead of just one passage. I thought about going one passage, but let's just lay this out from the whole weight of Scripture today. But 1 Timothy 3:15, you should know this verse. If I delay, Paul says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, that we together are God's household. That we together are God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that we are God's temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16 calls us together, the church together, as the temple of God. Now, individually, I can say, yes, God dwells in me, and in that reality, I am his temple, but not in the same way as us together. And the New Testament makes this clear, that we are the temple of the living God. We have talked about these verses not too long ago in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, and all this is introductory. I'll get to the point in a few minutes. But Ephesians 2, 21, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you all also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are by name, we are by function, a gathered body of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have his Spirit dwelling in us, that we might together reflect God's purposes in the world through the proclamation and living out of the gospel and all its implications on our lives. We together are being built up into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A little more setup here before we get to the point. We understand this, that in God's program, the temple is important. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are the temple. First Peter 2 tells us that we are the temple. Together, the church is the temple of the living God. And we understand the importance of this imagery in being placed on the church. Since the Garden of Eden, just to remind many of you of this, we've talked about this before, the Garden of Eden was the place where God lived with man. Obviously, Adam and Eve fell, and Adam all died, and they were cast out of the garden. But when God established Israel, he had them build a tabernacle, showing that God still wanted to and desired to dwell with man. And God's glory came down in Exodus 40, came down upon the tabernacle. In 1 Kings, Solomon built the temple, and 2 Chronicles, Solomon built the temple, and God's glory came down upon it as well. Those who came out of the exile and out of the Medo-Persian Empire, they went back to Jerusalem to build a temple. And the glory of God did not come upon that temple. But even so, it was pointing to something in the future. Certainly we know Jesus himself, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. So we had in Jesus Christ, God coming down to dwell with man again. Christ did not stay. He went, ascended into the Father, but his Spirit came upon his people, and we are today now the temple of the living God. That is no small thing, to have God's Spirit in us, to be a testimony to the world that God's purposes carry forward. And when we gather together, that is what we're testifying to. We gather together and we're evidence that Christ is risen, that God dwells with man even now, and that one day even paradise will be restored through Jesus Christ in his return. And we are just the first fruits of that in expectation of what he will do when he comes. And when we gather and when we worship, we point to these things. We point to these things that this is no secondary issue, that we should take Sundays seriously. And so I just want us to examine that today and for you and I to really ask questions to help us examine ourselves and say, are we taking Sunday the way God would have us take Sundays, take our gatherings together? So let me do this through questions. My points will be questions for you. Maybe that'll make Wednesday discussion easy. Just give you the questions now, or some of the questions now, for you to think about. So the first question is simply this, for you to really consider and really think about this for a second. What is the best part of your week? What is the best part of your week? If you if you can assess the 7 days you have, what event sticks out to you? A few months ago, I asked my 5-year-old daughter, and she said, Tuesday. Tuesday. She doesn't take after me. Tuesday, right? I said, why Tuesday? Well, because ballet class is Tuesday. And so I rebuked her. No, I didn't rebuke her. But ask yourself that question. What is the one event I look forward to in my week? What is the best part of my week? Is it Friday? When I get off work and I feel that freedom of I have 2 days of relief from that job. Or Saturday is that day because I can sleep in and I don't have any responsibilities. Or Monday, maybe because you love your job. I love my job. I can't wait to get back to that. If you're that odd person, we forgive you. But those people do exist, believe it or not, and maybe that is the best part of your week, is to get back to your job. What is the day that you look forward to? Is it the day when you can do your favorite hobby or see someone that's a good friend? Well, it's no secret where we're going here. Psalm 23, at the very end, this is what David says when he thinks about the Lord as his shepherd and how God takes care of him. Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The pinnacle of David's seeing God as his shepherd is the fact that one day he will be in the house of the Lord forever. The expectation that he will be with the Lord in his house. The full expression, the greatest expression of God's love, his goodness, his mercy to David is that he gets to be where God is. Psalm 27, verse 4. You know this verse. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire, or some translations, to meditate in his temple. It was what David asked for, because that was where he had the greatest view of the beauty of the Lord. David doesn't just look at private worship, but this is a corporate matter. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. When he calls on the people to magnify the Lord with him. So he begins it in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, great. Is this David going down the road on his horse or his donkey like we do in our cars, and the song comes on and you're thinking, I hope nobody sees me. This is my song, right? I'm going to sing it, and I hope it's not too awkward. Well, look at the rest of what he says. Verse 2, my soul makes us boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. This is not individual worship. This is a call to corporate worship. And let us exalt his name together. Together. Psalm 65, 4. David once again expressing himself. Blessed is the one you choose, that God chooses, and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. David says, blessed is the one. Blessed is the one. We heard last week, blessed is the one who is blameless. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who meditates on God's word. Here is, blessed is the one who can dwell where God is. Who can dwell where God is. David's constant desire is to know that he can be where God is. He even asks this question in two particular psalms. Psalm 15, he begins with, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Psalm 24, he asks a similar question. Psalm 24, 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The longing of David's heart, the longing of the righteous, is to be in the house of the Lord. To be where God dwells. But it wasn't just David. The sons of Korah expressed the same thing in the psalm. Psalm 42, we like to sing this. As a deer pants or longs for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and songs of praises, a multitude keeping festival. Do we view our gathering together that way? The anticipation that I get to come together and give God praise, that I get to come together and receive from God what I need to make it through the week, to make it in this world. Do I have that longing that we see here in Psalm 42, that I pant, my soul pants for you, O God, to appear before you? sometimes a couple of Sundays will go and think, oh, we haven't seen this person. Then eventually you see them and you say, or you send them a message. Is everything okay? Has something happened? Have you been on holiday? What's going on? And they'll say, well, just going through a hard time. It's been a rough week. I just think, so why weren't you at church? Like, where did you think your issues were going to get solved? Did you think staying home and sleeping the day out or taking a walk in the park or whatever was going to get you through? The psalmist, we saw this in Psalm 27, here in Psalm 42, it's the same thing. Life is hard. I desire to be where God is. Can you say that? Can you say that the harder life gets, the more I want to be where God is? Psalm 84, we read that. This is another psalm of Korah. This is a good psalm to really reflect on, and I was tempted just to focus on this psalm today. So as he read it, but this is a description of one who loves where God dwells, who longs to be there. I would see in these five, you know, the psalms are divided in psalms into five books. And this is the middle book of the psalm. I would say this is the psalm of exile. If you were to read through the psalm, it wouldn't be hard to, if you're thinking about it that way, to pick up on how this middle book is the longing of those in exile to be returned back to the place where they can worship God in His temple. They were taken away from it. The temple was torn down. And now they have this eager longing to be restored back to that. But with all that in mind, just the psalm just lays out to us. I'll just read it again very, very quickly here. Just for us to think about. Well, I won't read it. I'll save the time. I'll let you read it. But 1-4, the verses 1-4 is a description of his love and his longing for the blessing of being in God's house. You can just make note of this outline. One day we may preach it. 5-8, a description of his going and praying to be in God's house. And then verses 9-12, a description of his trusting and satisfaction in the blessing of being in God's house. It is all about the anticipation of being where God is. Dwells, to be in his presence. And I believe, and I think this is pretty clear in scripture, that as these Old Testament saints were excited about this reality of being where God is, I mean, that many of them, even David, the reality of what he's saying is not something that was something that he could do in his day, to stay in God's house. He was a king. He was not a priest. He couldn't stay there. And yet there's an anticipation that the day is coming when he will be able to stay there. And so how does this work? Well, they speak in that anticipation of a future reality of when the Messiah will come and establish his kingdom, and they can come and worship him. But in that anticipation, they realize that their present reality is what they have. And so if he is anticipating what is coming in the future, the expression of that is how they treat God's house in the present. So it is true of us. We read passages like in Revelation 5 and other passages, these wonderful passages when the angels are worshiping Christ and then the saints are worshiping Christ. And we just think, wow, won't that be great? And then Sunday comes and we're like, do I have to? Wait a minute. If you don't enjoy this, you will not enjoy heaven. You're lying to yourself. Because this is our taste of heaven on earth. The way I approach worship now tells me about how I long for worship then. We could go to many other passages. We don't have time, but Psalm 120 to 134, the Psalms of Ascent, the way they approach going up to the temple of the Lord. Psalm 120, talking about wanting to be away from the world. Do you see the gathering of the church that way? That man, the world with all its wickedness and all that it presents to us to lure us and to try and entice us away from our Savior. And just that longing, no, I want to be where God's people are. I want to be where God is in a particular way. And even Psalm 121 and 122 follow that up. Psalm 121, an expression of our dependence on the Lord. Psalm 122, an expression of the blessing of going up to God's house. With them understanding that this is not, in their day, that is not the fullness of what it will be in the future. So it is for us. So it is for us. Let me just say this very quickly, and then we'll move forward. A focus on a love of God's temple. We've shown how David and even the sons of Korah have expressed this. But just catch this theme in Scripture very, very quickly here. That the righteous in the Bible have a particular focus on God's temple. Moses led in building of the tabernacle. David in First Chronicles prepared for the building of the temple and created instructions and assigned responsibilities among the priests and Levites for God's temple. Solomon himself spent 7 years building God's temple. Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29:3 says he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, who was quite evil, but in his repentance, recorded in 2 Chronicles 33, it was demonstrated in the restoration of the temple and its furniture and altar. Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34 to 35 restored the temple. As we said before, the exiles, when they were released by Cyrus, 536 B.C., they go back to Jerusalem, and before they build the walls, before they do other things, they build God's temple. They establish the foundation. And we know that that was a struggle for them to focus on that. They started focusing on their own houses and on their own lives. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah exhort them to build the temple, not because it was the final temple, but because it was, as we just said, it was a sign that they anticipated what was coming in the future. That's why we have this famous verse in Haggai 2:9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. In other words, they had built some of it, but they just got bored with this is not it. We've read Ezekiel. We know what the temple is supposed to be like. And they started focusing on other things, and Haggai is saying, no. Focusing on God's temple, even though this is not the final deal, shows your expectation and your hope that something is coming in the future. So we as a church and these gatherings should look at it that way. Yes, now we come together and we sing and we listen to sermons and we fellowship together. But this is not as good as it gets. This is in anticipation of what's coming in the future. Moses, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, the other kings, and even it is said of Jesus himself, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. What is the best part of your week? Can you say that the best part of my week is when I gather with God's people and give my Savior the glory due His name? Am I taking Sunday serious? Well, let's ask the second question, maybe one you haven't thought about. What is the best part of God's week? Think about that for a second. What is the best part of God's week? What is the day or event that God looks forward to more than any other day or event? Have you thought about that before? Does God care about any one thing more than He cares about another? Does God have a favorite place on earth? A few months ago, I was on a bus, and I was not just a little north of here with the family, and we're on the bus heading home, and all of a sudden we start seeing all these red jerseys and red shirts. I'm thinking, what's this all about? And so I pulled out my phone and said, oh, Arsenal has a game. See how much I keep up with that stuff. Does God care about Arsenal games? If you're a Liverpool fan, you're thinking, nah, He doesn't care about Arsenal games. Let me say that a different way. Does God go to Arsenal games? When Arsenal has a game, does God show up? Okay. If Christians go to Arsenal games, does God go to Arsenal games? Okay. If you're not an Arsenal fan, you're thinking no Christian goes to Arsenal. Okay, no, don't go there. Now, if God lives in us, and obviously we can say God is everywhere, so yes, God is there, right? Yes, maybe. Okay. I'll just say yes, and you can agree later. And God is in a Christian, so if a Christian goes to an Arsenal game, certainly God is there with him. Okay? Okay. Does God love to be with Christians at Arsenal games? Is that God's favorite place to be? Well, let's get away from Arsenal games. How about family devotions? Is God's favorite place on earth in family devotions? Does God love family devotions? Yes. Good. She's not a preacher, she's just agreeing. Okay. Yes. How about your private devotions? Does God love when you come to Him privately? Is that God's favorite thing on earth? And I would say no. He does love it. That's not His favorite thing. There's this verse in Psalm 87. And I'll just read the first couple of verses, and it goes like this. Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city He founded. The Lord, Yahweh, loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. The Puritan David Clarkson, I was pointed to him a few months back. He, not well known, but what he is well known for is this one sermon or work he did called Public Worship is to be Preferred Before Private. Public worship is to be preferred before private. And I think he has a point. I don't know if I agree with everything he says or his whole point, but I think overall he has a point, and this is the verse he goes to as a foundational verse for his what he is saying. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And the point he makes is more than all the places where God's people dwell. God loves the place where they come and dwell with him. He loves the place more than any other place. He loves where he meets with his people corporately. The temple is the place, was the place that God chose to make his name dwell. The temple is the place where God's presence, his glory dwelt. The temple is a place where worship was received. The temple is a place where sacrifice was offered, where offerings were given, where God's people showed a particular commitment to him as the only true God who redeems, saves, restores, establishes, strengthens, forgives, and fellowship with, who walks among those who are holy by the means he provides. And once again, where is God's temple today? Well, it is us. It is the church. And the church gathered more than the church scattered. Where does God's name dwell? With the church. Christ is our head. Where does his presence dwell? Where is worship received as it is not received anywhere else? In the church. Yes, our lives should be lives of worship. We're not taken away from that. But there is a uniqueness of when we gather together to worship him. James Boyce said of Psalm 87:2, making this connection to us, should we not say that believers today can love their local church in nearly the same way? It should be something very precious to them, and they should pray for its welfare. But the earthly is only a small foretaste of the heavenly. And we should be looking from the earthly to those invisible glories that will never pass away. Now, very quickly, let me lay this out from Scripture, why God would prefer today the gathering of the church more than he does anything else that happens on earth. Well, first of all, because when the church gathers, heaven is seen on earth. The best take that anyone will have on earth of what heaven is like is when we come together. It's not me in my room with my Bible. As important as that is, as good as that is, as helpful as that is, when people come and they see the church gathered, people of all tribes and tongues and nations, and they come together and they give him the worship due his name, then are we not a taste of what we see of what is coming in the future and maybe is even happening now in heaven? Of the songs, the prayers, the communing with Christ. This is the best view of heaven we can have now is when we gather together. The more people, the more praise. The more people, the more God shows his power to save from all over the earth. And if this is where God's purposes in Christ are headed for us, then does it not make sense that God delights in the opportunities we have on earth to reflect heaven more than he does than anything else? We even pray, as our Lord taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when more is his will done on earth as it is in heaven than when his people gather to worship him? Not only that, but because when the church gathers, more of God's presence is experienced at one time. As the Spirit indwells all Christians, do we not see more of the reality and work of the Spirit when the church is gathered together? God has promised to be in the midst of his people gathered in a way that he is not at any other time. And I thought a helpful illustration was one I heard a little while back of being in a shop. Maybe you have a local GP you go to, or a surgery that you need to have. And you might go into the shop and you might see your doctor, right? And you might say, "Hey, doctor, I got this weird thing here. Can you look at it?" And the doctor might look at it. He might say, "Oh, that is weird. There's something going on there." But somewhere in that conversation, what he is going to say is, "Okay, set up an appointment and meet me in my office. Meet me where I do this kind of work." Right? He's not going to cut you open right there on the floor. He could. He could do the work there. But he's going to say, "No, meet me where I do this kind of work." Now, we can't take that too far. We say, "Well, are you saying God can't work in?" Of course, God can work anywhere. But he does tell us he works in these gatherings in ways that he doesn't work anywhere else. You may have a doctor in your home. Same thing. They'd say, "Hey, make an appointment and come where I do my work, where I do the things that you are desiring." There are things that God does when the church is gathered that are not quite the same when it does not. Which really takes me to my next thought, because when the church gathers, more of God's grace is poured out. And this is just, this is just the basic things of Scripture that we know. I mean, someone may say, "I need encouragement." And God knows His people needs encouragement. And God could have said, "Hey, write to somebody and have them write back to you, or go visit somebody and have them come visit you so that you can have encouragement." But that's not what he says, is it? Hebrews 10:25 says, "Forsake not" what? "The gathering of yourselves." That there's encouragement in the gatherings that we have together that is not there when we are not together. Certainly, we felt some of this during all the lockdown stuff. We just kept saying, we need to get back together. We're just hearing things that are happening in people's minds and in people's hearts and in people's lives. We need to get back together. Because a phone call is not going to quite do it. There's more teaching and admonishing when the church is together. There's the call to holiness. There's a return of perspective, like Asaph saw in Psalm 73 when he was losing himself, and when he almost, as he says, "My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." And then he said in Psalm 73:17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." There's a return of perspective when we come together. That's not there when we're not together. There's ready and available use of gifts of the Holy Spirit that are there when we are together than when we are not together. And more, even our singing, we say, "Oh, we need to come and we need to sing to Jesus." And that's true. But you know what Jesus says? Jesus says to sing to one another. Ephesians chapter 5:19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. We oftentimes think of singing as us just singing that way. But we need to remember when we're singing to one another. We're singing about the Lord, but it's good for me to hear you singing. Some louder than others, but it's good to hear you singing. Even in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels who were proclaiming the holiness of God, in Isaiah 6:3, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" Not just to Him, but to one another. It's not the highest act of worship is when we proclaim the holiness of God and the glory of God to others. That happens when the church is gathered. The church is equipped, Ephesians 4, in a way that is not equipped any other time. Also, because when the church gathers, the world is evangelized. The world is evangelized. 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us that when we take the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, for as often as you eat and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In church discipline in Acts chapter 5, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And so on. 1 Corinthians 14 and other places make this clear as well. Jesus himself said, they will know you by your love one for another. And where is our love expressed one to another more than when we gather together? Well, we need to finish this out. So let me just briefly say something about this last point. First of all, for us to ask the question, what's the best part of our week? Second, to ask, what is the best part of God's week? And the answer to both of those things, or at least the second thing, is when we come together as a church. The first, you'll have to assess for yourself. But third, with all that being said, what is acceptable to God when we do get together? And what I don't mean here is what should we be doing? We get that aspect. We sing and we read scripture and we preach, we teach, we pray, Lord's Supper, baptism, individual admonishment, encouragement, discipline. But not just what we do, but what is the acceptable way of doing, of going about this? What kind of worship does God receive from his people? So, what is the best part of my week? What is the best part of God's week? And when I come, what do I bring? Since the beginning, when we have the first act of worship in Genesis chapter 4, we know Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel brought something to the Lord, and when they did, one was accepted and one was not. And that is described this way. Genesis 4:3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What was the issue there? Well, whatever we think about that passage, one thing that just is glaring to us is that Cain brought something, Abel brought his best. Right? That's clear from the passage. Cain brought something, Abel brought his best. That God has ways to approach him. In the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters tell us that God has instructions about how Israel was to approach him, not just with anything, but with their best. And this goes on from there in the building of the tabernacle and the temple and all this. God put things in place, even in 1 Chronicles 25, when David is arranging who will do what. He does so based on those who have the skill to do it. What do we bring for God? Very simply, what is acceptable to God when we come? Our best. Our best. Can you say that you bring your best when we gather together? Can you say that? Or do you come casually and arrive late and are easily bored and leave as soon as it's over? Is that your best that you give to God? Is that what you would offer to the God that we say that He died for me? The New Testament tells us that in everything we do, we give our best to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So he begins with the context of what he's speaking, eating and drinking, but then he goes, whatever it is, God gets the best. Paul does the same thing in Colossians 3, 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord. Whatever you do, are you giving to the Lord your best? Are you giving the Lord what He deserves? Do you long for the time to come together? Do you believe that God longs for this? And are you bringing what God receives? Or has this become routine? And look, Sunday mornings, personally, I find harder probably more than any other day. For some reason, they just never work out. They never work out. Right? If you have a little baby, you understand. For some reason, every other time you leave, it's going well. And on Sunday, you're rolling out. And, what was that? And then you realize, oh, I can see it. Get them back in, right? We got to change the whole outfit, right? Or something happens and someone wants to have a party till 2 a.m. or whatever, right? It's just the challenges of life, and no doubt a time for us to say, well, how devoted am I to these days? How important is this? Is this a privilege or is this a burden? Do I need to mature in being responsible, accountable, and reliable in my approach to Sunday and coming before the Lord? And I understand different people are in different situations. I've, different times in my life, worked night shifts Saturday night. Once from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. And then I would get home, hopefully by 8, and try to just rinse off. I was working in a tire factory and smelled like rubber, just a stinking chemical smell. Rinse off, set the alarm for an hour and a half or 2 hours later, wake up and try and go to church. And the whole time I was sitting there, the only thing I would think is, please let me go home and sleep. That's all I could think about. Please just let me go home and sleep. I get that aspect of it. I do. But is that your situation? Or is it, you know, I have this interview tomorrow, and I should probably stay home and prepare for that. Because obviously God has nothing to do with whether you get a job or not, right? Or, you know, I have a test coming up this week, and if I don't pass this, because the sovereign God who controls all things is not over whether you pass that test or not. And certainly He welcomes the fact that you would take away from His worship to get what you want in this life. Just assess yourselves whether I am approaching Sunday the right way. Well, think about those questions to help us think about approaching Sunday the right way. Am I preparing in advance? We all hang our heads on that one. You've heard the phrase, maybe, Sunday morning begins Saturday night. It begins Saturday night, right? Like, man, why am I late again? Even though I didn't pick out an outfit, didn't set my alarm, didn't check to see what roads were closed or what transportation was like. Oh, man, I did it again. Am I preparing in advance? Where's my Bible? My keys? Oh, man. Am I planning to serve God's people? I mean, if I'm treating Sunday as a, you know, flop my bottom down and just be ready to go through the process, then that doesn't matter, right? But if I'm coming thinking, what does the Lord have for me today? What would the Lord want me to do today? He wants me to serve His people. Am I preparing myself to do that? Am I thinking about people that I can bless? Am I thinking about people in need? Or maybe a third question, am I preparing my heart to meet with God and worship Him? I listen to everything else Saturday and Sunday, and then I think all of a sudden, okay, I know this. And can, oh, yeah. And it's just a routine. Because I went from thinking about everything else in life, and now all of a sudden thinking it's going to click on. Man, they have a saying in sports about that you can't just cut it on. Right? Are you preparing yourself for worship? When Israel was coming to Sinai and they got there and they were going to meet with God, God said to Moses, tell them 3 days, consecrate yourself. Consecrate yourselves to come before the living God. Do we think we come before a different God now? Am I preparing my mind and my body to engage in worship and not be distracted or hindered? Am I focusing on the right things before I get here? Am I getting here in time to settle and to focus? Am I preparing myself to use my gifts and talents to be a blessing to people, to counsel, to encourage, to disciple, to admonish? Or do I leave here saying, well, no one talked to me? Not that that ever happens. Am I preparing to draw closer to God through Jesus Christ and to give Him the glory due His name? I'll just end with this. I don't know how long I've gone, and you probably sweated through your clothes and stuck to the seats anyway, so it doesn't matter, right? So just stay there. All right. People ask me, what is the hardest part of moving to London? What is the big adjustment? Usually I'll say, well, there's really nothing other than traffic maybe goes a different way and things like that. But you know what the hardest part of the transition has been the British calendar. I love you guys, but I hate the British calendar. I despise it. Every time I look at it, I hate it. Did I tell you guys that I hate the British calendar? Why do you hate the British calendar? I'm glad you asked. I hate the British calendar because it starts with Monday. That's why I hate it. And that took a lot. That's still, I look at it every time thinking, that's not the first day of the week. That's not the first. I mean, whoever came with that should, I won't say what should happen, but they shouldn't have done that. Right? And I think that's the way we approach Sunday. Sometimes. I have my week, Monday to Friday. Saturday is leisure. Okay, that's the time when we have our weddings. Great. Nothing wrong with weddings. Love weddings. That's the time I get together with family. I enjoy myself. I do hobbies. And then I need to get ready for the beginning of the week, which is Monday. So, I mean, all I have is Sunday. So I'll cut church short to get ready for my week. Anybody else thought this way? I'll let you deal with that in your own heart. Getting ready for Monday. Oh, man, yeah, we need to take off. You know, we had a long day yesterday because we were in the park and we didn't want to leave. You think, maybe you should have left the park and left some for today. Is Christ and his worship worth that? Just ask yourself, am I giving God the glory due his name? Is Sunday the highlight of my week? Someone could sit here and say, that seems a little extreme. Well, I would say, go back to these passages and tell that to David, to the sons of Korah. Tell that to Jesus. Tell that to them that that's extreme. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray. Father, we are guilty, and we certainly must come in repentance, saying we don't treat our time together with the seriousness that you would have us treat it. So forgive us for that, Lord. May we have hearts of repentance, and may that certainly reflect in our lives as we seek to bring to you what belongs to you, our lives, our worship. Lord, may we think about these things. May we look into the mirror of your word and be transformed. That will only happen by the power of your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that even where we're guilty in these areas, that we have a Savior who bore our guilt. And so we don't have to be, we don't have to live in that guilt, but we come to you in forgiveness, knowing that you are faithful and you are just and you will forgive us. Lord, will you do that as we reconsider how we approach this day when we worship you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.